Let's just pray as we come to God's word. Lord God, I just want to thank you for your word. And Father, thank you, your word is timeless. And Father, it seems to be talking about something which happened and is almost abstract to us in this inventory of gold and silver bowls. What has that got to do with us? But Father, I thank you that every part of your word is profitable. And Father, so I pray that you would speak to us from your word. Open our eyes. Father, open our hearts, we pray, to hear you. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm just aware that people are slightly... I'm going to speak from a distance. I know. Thank you, Tim. That's a help. I can actually see you all. I hate preaching from behind something, but so I'll at least lean here. In Bath, when we had a growing family. We're looking out for houses to be in, and one of the things we used to do is kind of look out for houses that no one else would look at. I've got a next overhead, if we can put that on. Is that okay? Okay, that makes no sense to you at all. I'm just looking to Anne to see if it makes sense. Yeah, she's nodding her head. I thought it might do. What you can see there is a load of trees. That's fine. And in the top, you're right-hand corner, there's a kind of terrace, and just before that, there's a group of houses in there. I used to walk past this on my way to the university. I walked from our house on the other side of Coombe Down across to the university, and I would walk past this derelict farmhouse. It had an old barn, it had a wooden combine harvester. I was going to say, do you remember that? But that would be a real insult to everybody here. A wooden combine harvester, which was just rotting there. And then it had a milking parlor and it had all sorts there. And it turned out that this farm, it wasn't just that little group of buildings, but also a lot of the forestry that you see there. And beyond this, there were paddocks and there was about 3 or 4 acres of land to it. And one day, a for sale sign appeared. And I thought, I'm going to inquire about this. So we left it for a while thinking, oh, you know, don't worry, it'll go very quickly. And it didn't. And so eventually we inquired about it. I inquired about this, and it was about £350,000 for the lot. Now, I have to say, you've got to translate prices, haven't you? So about that time, we just paid about £120,000 for our four-bedroom house. So you know, it gives you some idea of, it was a lot. But it wasn't out there. And the potential was amazing. This gorgeous farm. Now, it had no roof on it. The outbuildings, there was the barn had a roof on it. I mean, that's the kind of, you know, but just about. And everything else was derelict. And you look at it, and you just go, wow. So we looked at it, and we went, wow. And we went some steps further, and we inquired about it. And we looked to see what the bank would do about bank loans, because, you know, whether there was planning permission to build extra houses, which there was, which was great. So you could convert each of those into a house. You'd make profit from each one. And we'd more than cover. In fact, we would double our profit on this thing. So we thought, we've got to do this. Anyway, it sat there. And, you know, we were kind of mulling about it. And I was thinking, well, why isn't it gone? You know, is this a sign from God that it's gone? Well, actually, having prayed about it and thought about it, we realized that a lot of our effort for many years would be put into developing this property, which is really not what God wanted to do. So we didn't actually go for it. But it wasn't for quite a time later on that it eventually went, and somebody built, and they built some beautiful houses. These are large houses. You can't see from here. Large houses in a very prestigious area of Bath. They go for £800,000, £900,000 each now. And every time I used to walk to work after that, I used to look at it wistfully, thinking, what could have been? Now, why do I mention this? Well, because that was a kind of work of renewal, if you like, renewal of the old property. And most people looking at it would look at the property and would just go, what a waste. Just demolish the lot. You know, they couldn't see the potential. But for me, I'm just looking at it going, wow, what's the potential here? And you know, when we're coming to these books and you're looking at a ruined Jerusalem and you're looking at a sinful people, and we can so easily look, can't we, with that sense of not seeing the potential. But we've got to have the right sight. And so can I just ask you, how do you look at your neighbors? Hopefully not jealously, but how do you look at your neighbors? How do you look at your office and the place that you work? How do you look at your friendship circles? How do you look at those who cluster around the school gate when you're picking up your children? How do you look at these things? You know, it can seem impossible, can't it? And I know this is a kind of theme I've constantly emphasized, I've gone through, but because it's a biblical theme, it can seem impossible, but we're not looking with the right eyes. I have a friend called Steve Lancaster, who's a part of Christians in Sport, and he says to the young people, he says, you've got to put your God goggles on. Do you understand? You've got to put the right glasses on to actually see what's going on. You've got to put your God goggles on to see with the eyes of God. What does God see when he sees things like this? And God sees something utterly different. And so that's what I want you to see in part from this passage tonight. When I went to Street Baptist, first of all, I heard many times people telling me what I couldn't do or what had never worked in the past. We've tried that, but it doesn't work, they would say. And I heard it time and time again. One person even came up to me and he quoted scripture at me. He said, well, Zechariah 4:10 tells us that we're in a day of small things. I had to send him back to the passage because actually God is saying to him, don't say that we're in a day of small things. You got the passage wrong. We're not in a day of small things. We're not, because God has a bigger view of what he wants to do. And you see, so in this book, as we come to it, we come to this series of kingdom builders. We're coming to Nehemiah and Ezra. It's really one book. Possibly written by Ezra, we don't know, but it's really one book in two parts. And what are we at here? We're at God renewing his work. And do we need that? Well, yes, we do. First of all, we need it personally because God is always about renewing his work in us. When we come to him, as we thought this morning, he gives us a hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's that passion that should be within our soul. Lord, I want more of you. And as we thought this morning, Paul says, I want to know him. I want to know him. I'm afraid that when I prepare two sermons, the evening sermon often comes into the morning one. So my apologies because it's in my head. But I want to know him. I'm longing for more of you. And so personally, then there should be this constant renewal. And in fact, we're told in Scripture, aren't we, in Romans chapter 8, that the whole of creation is groaning in anticipation of what God is going to do when he comes again, longing for that time of fulfillment. And if we're not experiencing that as believers, then really, we spiritually, you've got to question whether we're alive spiritually anymore. Have you got a good spiritual pulse? Because that's the passion that we ought to have in our hearts. So personally, we should be longing that God renews his work in us day after day after day, that each day is a new day with the Lord, moving on with the Lord, learning more from the Lord, growing in him as well. A hunger for him is a constant work of his Spirit. But also, it should be our constant desire within the church, shouldn't it? Like Habakkuk. You know, Habakkuk was questioning God. God, I can't understand what's going on. I can't understand these nations. It seems that sinful people are doing well. It seems that everybody else who doesn't worship you is prospering. I just don't understand. And God revealed to him something. He kind of lifted the curtain a bit, revealed to him something of what he was doing. And Habakkuk's response was a beautiful response. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2 says this, I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. He doesn't stop there. He says, so renew them in our day. Renew them in our day. And renewal ought to be at the heart of what we are longing for the church in this place, renewal of God's work. So I long to see that you'll see God at work in his awesome power through this passage and the passage coming. I long to see that you'll see more of what God wants to do with his people and his kingdom. I long that we would look much more with God's eyes. We'd put the God goggles on. We would see more of what he sees. And I long for a godly discontent. That, Lord, come and do that work amongst us. Come and fill us with that passion for you, that desire for those greater things that you're going to do in this place. So let's have a look then at Ezra chapter 1 and chapter 2. First of all, I want you to see that in verse 1, that there were a disobedient people, but that they had a merciful God. A disobedient people, but they had a merciful God. The start of Ezra, and Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, this is not the first place it occurs in the Bible. I don't know whether you realize that, but you flick back a page to the end of 2 Chronicles, you will discover from verse 22, from verse 22, you'll discover that these verses are repeated there. So what is God doing here at the start of Ezra? He's given us, if you like, a hyperlink. You know what I mean? It's a URL, a link on a web page. You click it and you go to a different page. And so that's what God's doing here. You click this and you go back. What he's doing is taking our minds back to remember what happened from before. And what does he want us to remember? He wants us to remember that there were 150 years of terrible times for Judah before all this happened, before the 70 years of exile and before all this happened. You see, 150 years before the 70 years, Samaria was finally taken away. That God's people in the northern kingdom, God brought in the kings of Assyria, and they took them away and punished the kings, the people by exile, and they occupied the land with other people. And then you had 150 years, where God had already said to his people that if you continue to live in this way, if you continue to compromise and continue in your sin, I will bring judgment. And 150 years went past, and there were good times within that, Josiah, for example. But there were in the main, there were times of real turning away from God. Kings like Manasseh, who just took their hearts away from the Lord. It was almost like, in a sense, at the start of this passage, we've got a reminder of the huge warning sign that was for us. And when we can, I don't know quite why people ignore warning signs. I don't know if you've been driving along and on the motorway, and there's suddenly on those little signs in the middle of the road. You know what I mean? The little I don't know what you call them. I'm sure they've got an official name. Lines in the middle of the road. Sorry, I should ask Jeff, shouldn't I? What are they called? I don't know what they're called. Anyway, in the middle of the road, LED lights, and suddenly flash up 50, and you're going, why 50? You know, why not 40? Why not 70? Why 50? And so of course you do the dutiful thing, I hope, and you slow down, and you're pottering along at 50, and suddenly this nutter comes back at past 100, you know, and you're going, why have you done? There's a warning sign there, haven't you seen the warning sign? So of course what you do is you just put your foot in the accelerator. Anyway, but there's a warning sign there. And we can see, we can so often ignore warning signs like that. And this is a huge warning sign for us too. Right at the start of Ezra, it's a huge warning sign for us. It's taking us back because it wants us to get the warning. It's not just about kings like Manasseh who there was huge idolatry. It was about, actually, the raisin cakes. Now, I think we've got a slide that kind of... something like that. Have we got one? Yeah, that'll do. Raisin cake. Okay. And what am I talking about raisin cakes for? Well, can you turn with me, if you've got your Bible, to Jeremiah chapter 7, and I'm going to read from verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 7, from verse 16. And it's talking about these raisin cakes. This is what the Lord says. This is Jeremiah warning them. I'm in Jeremiah chapter 29, excuse me. Got too many markers here. Okay. So it says, so God is talking to Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. Don't offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with them, for I will not listen to you. Do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem? This is, by the way, probably around the times of Josiah. So in other words, God's people are kind of being called back to follow him. There's been some kind of response. But he's saying, don't you see what's going on? He said, what's going on in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather the wood, the fathers light the fire, the women knead the dough, and they make cakes of bread for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. But am I the one they are provoking, declares the Lord? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame? Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. My anger and my wrath will be poured in this place, on man and beast, on trees and field, on the fruit of the ground, for it will burn and not be quenched. What did God's judgment come for? It wasn't necessarily, although it was in part, for the huge idolatry and walking away from the Lord. What did it come for? It came from the fact that God's people decided that they could worship God on one hand, and on the other hand, could also worship other idols. They could trust God in one hand, but could also trust other things. And you see, this isn't a million miles away from how we can live. You know, we can trust the Lord in our prayer life, but I can walk in fear into my workplace. I can walk with the Lord in my workplace, but I don't trust God for my future wife or husband. I can hold on to the Lord in my home, but in the office, I'm actually, in a sense, worshiping other gods because my life looks just like everybody else. You see, we can be those who are busy worshiping God but cooking the raisin cakes. We've got God on our lips, but we're actually in our lives, we are doing other things. And they thought it was okay, but God's judgment came in and carried them off for exile. And how terrible that was. Psalm 137, and don't think of Boney M. when I read this, but because it's not meant to be joyful. This is a song of weeping and mourning. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a strange land? God's punishment came in. Now, as a director of studies when I was at university, when students used to not bother too much, eventually I would have to do something. And I would have to call them in, and I would seek to help them. But if they wouldn't change their ways, if they kept on playing the PlayStation more than going to lectures, if they kept on partying more than studying, then eventually I was authorized by the university to do something fairly severe. I was authorized to say, you're out, you're gone. We're not having you anymore, get out of the university. And there was no way back. Sometimes I had parents who would call me, but the rules of the university said, once I've pushed them out, they can't come back. There's no second chances. I've made that decision. That's the power I had as a director of studies. They were gone and they couldn't come back. And I would have parents who would ring up and plead with me. I'd have students there saying, I've learnt my lesson, in tears in front of me. But it was too late. It was too late. And maybe I was hard-hearted. When you deal with a lot of students like that, you really don't feel very hard-hearted. Maybe I was hard-hearted. And maybe I was wrong. And maybe the university was wrong. But the wonderful thing is that we do not have a God who's like that. We have a merciful God. And so that's what it says in verse 1. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord moved. God had not forgotten his love to them. And even though he had pushed them away, and even though they'd been punished, and even though that they'd been taken from that land, God had promised his love to Israel. More than that, God had promised his love to you and me. God had promised that his son would come through this line. And so he was going to bring this nation back again into their place. And God came in mercy because we have a God who is rich in mercy. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And we have a God who is constantly rich in mercy. And God, when he appeared to Moses and was proclaiming who he was, said to Moses, that as he proclaimed himself in Exodus chapter 34, he said, the Lord God, he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness to thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And God comes in loving kindness. He comes in loving kindness. Now, why do I say all this? Well, first of all, it's to challenge us. Are our hearts, it's harking back to challenge us. Are our hearts compromising like that? We have a God who ought to judge us, but because of his love in the Lord Jesus Christ, he deals with us with mercy, and we must not treat his mercy lightly. But the wonderful thing is that God constantly calls us back to himself. He constantly calls us back to himself. But when you look out into the world, when you look at the people who are passing by behind us, when you look at the folk who are out there, when you go out of this place tonight and you walk down High Street beside people who are absolutely blind drunk down the street, what is your heart towards them? What is our heart towards them? We have a God who is rich in mercy. We are told clearly in Scripture that he longs that no man should perish. None should perish. He wants to call the lost to him. And so we have a God who, although we're disobedient people, although this nation is a disobedient nation, yet he's a merciful God. And he longs to call him, and he longs to work. And with the same loving kindness as Jesus looked over Jerusalem and wept, with the same loving kindness as Jesus sent out his disciples to win the lost, so Jesus comes and he calls us again. I want to renew my work. I want to save the people here. I want to work. I want to work with the people that I've placed you with. There's a purpose there. Now, we know in Scripture that sometimes he places us in places like this for judgment. There are people who won't turn their hearts to him. But that's not his passion, his desire. His desire is that we would be those who are carriers of the gospel into places where God wants to show mercy. We have a God who is merciful in spite of disobedient children. Oh, how I long that we would see that God still wants to work amongst us. Can I just encourage you? This morning, there's somebody in the church who's been bringing someone along who doesn't know the Lord. A few, you probably remember back at the first week I was here, I just said, why aren't you inviting people in? Go invite people in. He invited somebody in. You know, that's great. We've had quite a number of people inviting people in, but that happened. He's been coming along now for 5 weeks off and on. And this morning he came to me afterwards and said, there's something really challenged me this morning. I was going, yes, what? He said, you said out there that of the people you pass, 98 in every 100 are going to hell. Is that really true? I was able to open the gospel up and show it was true. There's a God who loved him, and God wants to save him. I don't know. Pray for that man. Pray for that man. I didn't, you know, grab him into a corner and put him against a wall and say, you've got to come to know the Lord. Because it's God's work, isn't it? It's God's work. But you see, God is rich in mercy. We have a disobedient people in this place, but do we believe that God can work like that? Do we believe that God can work in people's hearts? Look, folks, if we really believe that, we'd be inviting people in. If we really believe that, we'd be going out to reach the lost. Let's understand we have a God who's rich in mercy. Secondly, we've got a helpless people, but a sovereign God. A helpless people, but a sovereign God. The amazing thing here, who is doing the proclaiming? Is God proclaiming that his people will come back? Who's doing the proclaiming? Have a look. It's Cyrus. A pagan king. Can you believe that? And this is one of the most amazing things I want you to see here. It's Cyrus who is doing the proclaiming, but it's God who is working. Now, we're going to need to go on a couple of overheads because I want you to see a particular artifact. Keep going. Another one again. That's the one. Okay. This thing, this is called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's in the British Museum. You can go and see it if you want to. What does it contain on it? Well, it was discovered in 1881 as they were excavating in Babylon, and it was discovered that in this particular cylinder, there was the inscription on the cylinder which talks about God Cyrus proclaiming that every nation who's represented, who has their own gods, is to go back and rebuild their temple, which has been destroyed, and to go back and to reestablish the worship in their temple. And so this is not what we're reading here. It's not a story. This is history. More than that, it's his story. It's his story. God is at work in this in an amazing way. And there's an amazing thing here. It's called the theology of concurrence. There you are. You're going to go away having learnt something new. Theology of concurrence. What's the theology of concurrence? The theology of concurrence is that when man works in exactly the way that man wants to work, but God fulfills exactly what God is going to fulfill. Do you understand what I mean? So we see it again and again in Scripture, actually. Joseph's brothers, what did they do? They tied up Joseph, threw him in a pit, saw some slave traders coming along, thought we could make some money from this, sold him to a slave trader, rid of Joseph. What was God doing? Do you remember what it says in Scripture? What you meant for harm, God meant for good, for the salvation of his people. You see, they did exactly what they wanted, but God was doing exactly what he wanted. And we see it again when Nebuchadnezzar comes in judgment to Judah. And he, what was he doing? He didn't think that God was calling him to judge this people. Well, he did in a sense, but God was calling him to judge the world. He had some sense of that. But he wasn't doing it because God had commanded. He was doing it because he wanted to build a Babylonian kingdom. He went and he did exactly what he wanted. But what did God do? God fulfilled exactly what he said he would do. He said he would punish the people and he sent them off. If you go to the New Testament, you can say it again. And there's many more I could do from Scripture on this. So you've got Caesar Augustus, who decides he wants to tax the people. Well, what government doesn't? And so he calls everybody to go to their own home. What's the result of that? That Mary and Joseph have to travel to Bethlehem and God's word comes to pass. Because our Savior is born in Bethlehem. See, that's the theology of concurrence. These aren't incidental things. It's because we have a God who is sovereign in everything, in every aspect. And God is the one who is over history. God is the one who is over empires. God is the one who is over authorities. God is the one who is over everything. And how he is in control, the detail is amazing. I'm going to turn to Isaiah. You can turn with me if you want to, Isaiah chapter 44. And this is written, of course, in about 700 BC. And in Ezra, we're kind of in about 500 BC. So it's written about 200 years before or thereabouts. And this is what we read in chapter 44 and verse 26. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, I've made all things, and I stretched out the heavens and spread out the earth by myself. I foil the signs of false prophets. I make fools of diviners. I overthrow the learning of the wise and turn it into nonsense. I carry out the words of my servants and fulfill the predictions of messengers. And I say of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be built. And of the ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says to Cyrus. Cyrus, 200 years before, Cyrus says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will accomplish all that I please. And he will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I will take hold of, to subdue nations before him, to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains and break down the gates of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored up in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. We have a God who is a sovereign God. And how he works, and Josephus suggests when he writes that maybe Daniel got this prophecy and showed it to Cyrus, and Cyrus went, oh, that's me, I'll do it then. But that's not what that cylinder suggests. He was doing exactly what he wanted. He was just sending because he wanted everybody to go to their gods and to pray for him because he was incredibly suspicious. In fact, if we were to read the Cyrus cylinder, we discover that he worships Marduk, who is he describes as the God Most High. So he is utterly pagan. In fact, I think the next overhead has got some of the quote from that. I'm not sure if you can read it. I'm not sure I can read it from here. I took what my lordly abode in the royal palace, so Cyrus says, amidst rejoicing and happiness, Marduk, the great lord, established as his fate for me as a magnanimous heart of one who loves Babylon, and I daily attended to his worship. But from Babylon to Asher, from Susa, Agadai, and various other places, as far as the region of Gutim, the sacred centers on the other side of Tyrus, whose sanctuaries have been abandoned for a long time, I returned the images of the God who resided there to their places and let them dwell in the eternal abodes. Now, what I want you to show you from that is Cyrus was not a follower of the Most High God. But the Most High God was controlling Cyrus in every little detail. Now, what has that got to do with you? Why is it so relevant? There's some young people here tonight. You may be going to school tomorrow or the day after, or maybe the day after that, if you're really lucky. And maybe you know the Lord, but it seems that everybody is against you. It seems that the teachers are against you, and you never hear anything about Jesus in school apart from Jesus being used as a swear word. And you think you're standing all alone in there, and sometimes you are. My son Aaron, I can't remember whether I've used this story before, so apologies if I had. My son Aaron was in RE class. Teacher decided that she was going to make an example of all the Christians. Bad example. The teacher was an atheist teaching RE. There you are. So knowing that Aaron was a Christian because he had spoken about it, said, all those who are Christians go to one corner of the room. All those who are not Christians, haven't come to know Jesus as Savior, go to the other side of the room, and you can ask whatever questions you like. That happens in schools these days. Terrible. But you see, our God is greater. Because when Aaron went there, he didn't know that, but there were two other Christians in the class. And they went and sat with him. And they spent the whole of the RE question lesson talking about what it was to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a God who is sovereign over every authority. And maybe you won't see that in your school tomorrow. But God is with you. And he is the Most High God. He is the Most High God. Believers in Cheltenham, maybe it is difficult to witness. Maybe it seems that there's no response. But our God reigns. And he is the one who moves hearts, even of pagan kings who are utterly after their own desires. Maybe we need tonight to stop telling God what he can't do and start asking him to show us what he can do. Maybe we need to bow to the real God, to the Most High God. Is our God able to save? Well, if you know your scriptures, he is able to save to the uttermost, to the uttermost. And we need to understand that and believe it. Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our God, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Well, thirdly, I want you to see that we've got a poor people here, but a generous God. Poor people, but a generous God. There's all that list of dishes, isn't there? What's that got to do with me? But you see, here's the thing. How could they possibly do this task? They were slaves. They've been planted on land. So to get an idea of who they were, think of the immigrants coming across here. What does the government do? They've got no money, so the government settles them. Do they own the property they're settled in? No, they don't. Do they have lands? No, they don't. Will they get jobs? Well, yes, but are the jobs going to be well paid? Well, probably not for a generation or so. And so that was the situation God's people were in. We've got to understand that they did not have the resources themselves. And to human eyes, it was impossible. If God had just sent them back and left them with that, there's no way they could have completed the task which God has set to them. And we can often get there, can't we? Particularly in the work of the church. You know, we're wanting to see the youth work grow. But there aren't enough leaders in the youth work, so what do? We kind of go, well, we can't do that, and so we do nothing. We want to see our evangelism grow, but there's not enough people who are keen to do evangelism, so what do? We do nothing. Yeah, and we can so easily be put off by the lack of resources that we've got. We want to expand, we're thinking tonight with the musicians, before we want to expand and to develop the music and the worship within the church. But it looks like we've got quite a few people who are just keen and talented, but maybe have not got that much experience. And so we kind of go, well, we can't do anything about that. Oh, look, we have a God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And that's what he's showing us here, you see, because, and there's echoes of Exodus here, because, you see, when Cyrus makes his proclamation, he tells the people that they're to give, not the Israelites, but he tells the people, the Medes, the Persians, the Babylonians, that they are to give gifts to everyone going back. And so what do we discover? That they give them gifts of silver and gold. Well, do you remember coming out of Egypt and what Moses told the people, what God told the people? Go and ask your neighbors. And you're going to rob the lands. You're going to take silver and gold. And so they were carrying with them incredible numbers of articles of silver and gold. And you discover at the end of chapter 2 that the people had a freewill offering when they got to Jerusalem. And they gave, and the amount of gold that's quoted there is not quoted really in terms that we understand, but the amount of gold adds to 1 ton of gold, which they give up for the work of God. You see, we have a God who is able to work in incredible ways. But more, God also gave them back the articles from the temple. Now, this has been incredible because when Nebuchadnezzar came, he took the articles, and we read it in Daniel chapter 1, that he put those articles in the temple of his God, the god Marduk, the god also who Cyrus worshipped. And it must have looked to everybody like Marduk was the god above all gods, that every other god had to bow to him because all their articles were within his temple. But now what had happened? Babylon had fallen. Now what had happened? Another king had come and he said, we're going to return this again and we're going to go back to send them back to Israel. And we fast forward a couple of hundred years and what happens is that there's no such god as Marduk anymore. But the Lord High God is working his way and pathway in our time. God had spoken through Jeremiah about this, and God had said to his people who were going to return, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And God's word would not fail, even to the number of articles of silver and gold that they gave back. Everyone there. Brothers and sisters, we have a God who has given us riches in Christ Jesus. And we need to live in the reality of that. And if God is calling us into a work which we think we cannot do, then we need to get on our knees and say, Lord, you are the God who holds the cattle on 1,000 hills. You're the one who can supply our every need. Lord, you've called me into this. Will you provide all that we need for the work that you've got for us? Lord, you are the God who is a generous God. generous God. And fourthly, sorry, you need to go through a couple of overheads now. Fourthly, we have a weak people who are trusting God. At Ezra chapter 2, we're coming to the end of our time. We haven't got time to look into this. And there's so much I could say in this passage. There's another telephone directory, but there's so much in here. But there is just one thing very briefly I want you to get. A nation was transported from Israel. It's thought perhaps there were 1 million people who were transported from Judah. How many do we see returning? Well, look towards the end of chapter 2, verse 64 and 67. It's a good number in one sense. 45,000 people. It's a good number. That's half Cheltenham, really, isn't it? It's pretty good. But where is everyone else? And look at the numbers involved. The priests, verse 36, is about 4,000 of them. That's good. The singers, verse 11, is about 128. That is not super. It sounds good. We'd be happy with 128 singers, wouldn't we? But it's not. You see, because they were in 24 duties. And so if you divided the 24 duties over 128, then you only get six singers singing at a time. Yeah, I say six singers is enough. Not for the worship that God set up in the temple. And so they were handicapped with the singers that they came. They got the gatekeepers, 139 gatekeepers. That meant that there was only be 24 of those on duty at a time. But in 1 Chronicles 26, if you go through it, you discover that they need at least 30 just to protect the temple at any one duty. And the Levites, verse 40, do you notice how many Levites went back? Only 70. Only 70. It's a bit like going into an operation in the hospital and the consultant is there, but there are no nurses. There's no anaesthetist. There's no backup. There's no electrician. There's no maintenance guy. I mean, this is what's happening here. And, you know, it's so encouraging, actually, that God did send back the 45,000. Don't get me wrong with that. This was the fulfillment of God's promise. Here was the restoration of his people. Yet most had stayed in Babylon, and most had kept to their idols. Now, it would be difficult. They're going back to ruins. It would be difficult. We'll see that they would be living among opposition. But this was the place of God's blessing. This is where God had called them to. Here was the very center of God's will. And so few of them dwelt in that place of God's blessing. Well, sadly, of course, it's not just then, is it? It's us too. 3 decades ago, a guy called Keith Green, don't even remember him, wrote There's the Redeemer, the massive curly hair. And as he was getting towards the time where actually God took him from this world, but he wrote a song called Jesus Commands Us to Go. And the whole song laments that Jesus has called us. He said, go into all the world. And so few will actually go. And here we are 30 years later, and it's still the same. He says, you will be my witnesses, but so often we just aren't. But you see, that is the place of God's blessing. That's what he's calling us to. That's what he's equipping to. So here's the challenge then. Are we willing to be a part of God's blessing? Are we willing to step into what he calls us to do? The last few words of verse of chapter 1, it says, going from Babylon to Jerusalem. It reminds you, doesn't it, in Revelation, we read of Babylon the Great, which is the picture of the sinful world. And we read of the New Jerusalem, which is coming down, which is the picture of God's kingdom, which is going to be established one day. And of course, Babylon the Great falls, and God's kingdom is established. And that's not going to happen until that time. But what God longs to do amongst us is daily to demonstrate through his people that Babylon the Great has fallen and that his kingdom has come. And he's calling us as well into his work. He's calling us to that work of renewal. Now, the question is, as you look at the ruin of this world, what kind of eyes are we looking with? Are we seeing our sovereign God? Are we seeing our gracious, generous God? Are we seeing our merciful God? And so are we walking out to do his will, trusting in our amazing God?